We're going to have our Bible reading now for the sermon that will be from Mark's Gospel, picking up at chapter 3. You'll find some space in the back of your bulletin if you'd like to take notes, and Nan's going to bring that reading for us. Thanks, Nan.
The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through to 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him, and he began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dan. Friends, let's pray as we come to God's word together. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you're the God who speaks, that you are the loving Father who sent his Son. As we now consider Jesus, these circumstances, these words, these events that occurred, what they might mean for us, would you give us open ears and hearts and help us to delight in you and your word and to be clear about who we are and where we fit in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? Who is he to you? We all make decisions about him. Who is he to you? C.S. Lewis most famously wrote in his book Mere Christianity that Jesus is either Lord or lunatic, or he is the devil of hell. Josh McDowell, in his famous book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, made those options a little bit more memorable for us with the catchy threesome, Lord, lunatic, or liar. What is he? However we put a name on it, on him, he fits into one of those categories, and we all make these decisions about him. Lord, lunatic, or liar, fab, mad, or bad, is he desirable, deranged, or demonic? And deciding which one is the decision that stands before every human being on the planet. Is Jesus our Lord to be loved and obeyed at all costs? Is he a lunatic, best silenced and ignored at all costs? Or is Jesus a dangerous liar to be destroyed at all costs because his lies are on par with the devil of hell? We each need to decide. And the only way to make an informed choice about these, on these three options, is to look at the doings of Jesus recorded in the Bible and see what is there. And it's quite easy to see the difference and what that difference means, because Lord, lunatic, or liar, these are the three conclusions that people came to. Lord, lunatic, or liar. Each of them in this passage we see in the first century interacting with Jesus come to these conclusions. Mark shows us people here who represent each of these three categories. His disciples who follow Jesus as Lord. His family who decide that he's a lunatic. And the teachers of the law who seek to discredit him as a demon-possessed liar on par with Satan. And they each come to these conclusions because they've all been watching Jesus' activity. They've all been examining him closely since he went public after his baptism. And for us, that's just back there in chapter 1. And as we ourselves have looked at those episodes since that moment across December together, we've found a series of mighty deeds and very strong and determined teachings that clearly divided the population and those who were present with him. That region of Galilee had been used to witnessing all kinds of conflict across the centuries. Well, now they were sitting front row in an epic battle of spiritual proportions. Now, on the upside, Jesus is doing stuff that no one else has ever done before. He has come forward to put demons, death, and disease in their place. People loved Jesus' authority. They delighted to see him do this. And no surprise. And we can see their delight in the way they crowded to him. This was true before our passage as we've been looking at it, and also as what we see here today. Crowds followed him to the lake. Crowds followed him to the synagogue. Crowds followed him to the mountainside. Crowds gathered at the house, so much so, so many people that he and the disciples couldn't even eat. People coming from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from across the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. And that's just a bunch of names. But let's put that in perspective. We're talking Sutherland to Ulladulla, grab all those people, and they walk to Kiama. That's what we're talking about. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of walking. This guy must be famous. He's a first century celebrity, famous or infamous. And his reputation spread with every episode, and no wonder it did, curing an incurable leper. Making a paralyzed man walk, spending time with ordinary people and casting out demons, not siding with the authorities. What wasn't there to like about this guy? He's pretty likable. He's doing good things, isn't he? And yet it seems that the way he went about it had the gatekeepers of society hating him. That's what we see here. And while, of course, we like to be skeptical about the peoples of authority, I mean, you know, we're Australians after all, you know, boo the leaders and boo the politicians and boo everyone else. We're used to being happy to, you know, side with the underdog, so we say. It still should concern us. Because if this guy is from God, then why is he not in tune with God's priests and teachers of the law and the Pharisees? Why is he not in tune with these people who in Israel were given by God and raised up by him so that they could help everyone else to discern good from evil? But those guys, everyone rightly trusted their judgment, and they should trust their judgment because they were the ones that was their job. But then Jesus comes along and he put them offside from the very beginning. And he baited them and confronted them and he overturned their religious rules until they're so enraged about him, they begin to make plots to discredit and kill him. So provocative was Jesus here at the outset of his ministry in Galilee that here in these chapters is where we find the origins of the plot to put him to death. It started way back here. And we even find here the precise charge of blasphemy they will use eventually to nail him to that cross. So why do the good guys oppose Jesus? Why don't they embrace him like the disciples and the crowds and the wider population? Or why not even just, you know, agree with his family perhaps and just say he's a madman and we just ignore this bloke? But they don't. As we will know and as we read on, we'll see the priests, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees will eventually have their way, and the rest of the nation will actually start listening to them. And we'll agree with them that Jesus, yes, is indeed dangerous. He's dangerous. He's not just a madman, he's a bad man. He's demonic. And here we see it, possessed by Beelzebub. They say Beelzebul, one of the names for Satan that they had back then. They thought this guy, Jesus, accessed the power of demons to gain authority over demons. Because how else can you just talk to them like he says here? Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down and cried out, "You're the Son of God," but he gave them strict orders not to tell us about him. And they obeyed him. Who else can a demon going to obey but another demon? Their obedience is proof that Jesus must be one of them. Add to that his blasphemy about forgiving sins in Capernaum, his preference for spending time with sinners rather than all the righteous people, his refusal to fast along with the other godly people like the disciples of John and the Pharisees, his refusal to enforce the Sabbath on his followers, his deliberate public breaking of the Sabbath himself. He's not just mad. He's clearly bad. He's seriously bad, and not just for himself, but for everyone who comes in contact with him. Well, that's what they decided. So why would we disagree with them? Why would we think we're so smart and clever that we should disagree with those who are there? Why believe differently to those experts? Especially when countless millions down through the centuries agreed with them. And people that you and I know and love and respect today in this city still agree with the Pharisees, not with Jesus. And they look on us as oddities at the least and possibly as dangerous at worst. I mean, a little bit of religion's all right, isn't it? In fact, I was told that by someone over the last 48 hours. We had lots of visitors come here. And one of those visitors said to me, "Yeah, we like to bring our..." I asked them, "You know, nice to meet you, etc., etc. Where do you normally go to church?" "Oh, we come here." "Oh, how often do you come here?" "We come at Christmas." "Oh, why do you come at Christmas?" "Because we want the kids to get some of the good stuff of religion. We don't want it the rest of the year, but we want it now." "Oh, okay. But that's good, I suppose. Also a bit of a shame. One little taste a year. Let's hope it's enough." "Oh, yes, it'll be enough," they said. Well, we're a bit odd. In fact, we're not just odd. Maybe, you know, people say a little bit of religion is good for us, but don't go all extreme. Don't be an extremist in your faith. Especially don't be an extremist like Jesus, because we don't like extremists in the northern Illawarra, do we? And madmen, well, we don't like them either. In fact, here in Australia, we've decided a long time ago that mad people should be medicated, silenced and shut away, just like the rest of Jesus' family wanted to do with him. So who are we to know better? To say better, to be different, to disagree with these people. Why would we believe anything different? Well, here's the thing I just can't escape. It's a fact that was true that day and true every day in between ever since. And you notice it as you read the scriptures and you talk to people. See, it goes like this. People who don't believe Jesus' proclamation about the kingdom of God. So if we don't want to believe his proclamation about the kingdom of God, then we never understand who he was or what he was doing. So if we don't believe that proclamation, the kingdom of God is near, then we do not understand who he is or what he's doing. It's a refusal at the first point that means the rest just doesn't make sense. It was then like that throughout the scriptures, we see it here, and it will always be this way. And the follow-on makes sense as well, because those who are not willing to be called to a new life will reject Jesus' call. Not willing to be called to a new life will reject the call that he says, come to a new life. So if we're not willing to turn away from our current lifestyle and live for him instead, well, then we've made a god of our current lifestyle, and that's what we're worshipping, and that's what we're living, and that's what we're doing. So of course we're going to reject another god who's going to say, live a different way. We have no choice but to reject him as mad or bad if he's going to disagree with the life we want to live. In the same way, then, if not willing to believe anything other than our own opinion, then we will definitely oppose Jesus and think poorly of him. And Jesus gave us warning of this in a previous passage. It happens because old wineskins prefer old wine. That's why. They get a taste of the new and decide the old is better. Why? Because the new wine will burst their lives open. New wine will shatter their comfort zones. It will bulldoze their prejudices and demand change. A whole new life. Old wineskins can't survive new wine in the same way that old clothes can't cope with a new patch. And it's the new wine of Jesus and the kingdom of God that he brings is only suitable, therefore, for the ears and hearts and lives of those who are ready to listen to him, ready to believe in him, ready to turn from that old and to begin the new with him as Lord. Friends, Jesus came to call sinners to a new life, not the continuing life they already had, but to a new life. And the only ones who recognize Jesus as Lord are those who recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, in need of help, in need of Jesus. And it's only those, therefore, who are honest about their position as a person in that kind of need who will have ears to listen to Jesus and to trust him. Who alone will seek to do the will of God, and as a result, it'll be them and them alone whom Jesus will call his brother, his sister, his mother, gathered with him. Now, clearly, I stand before you as one of those who desires to do that, to live that way, to listen to Jesus, to believe. And it's fair to presume, because here we are, that possibly, most likely, all of you likewise think the same. That we'd all agree we are sinners and Jesus is our Lord. There's our status. We are sinners and Jesus is our Lord. And others will see that, consider that, look at us and go, whoa, those people have seriously lost it. They at least need some self-esteem training. They possibly need a whole new outlook on life. In fact, maybe even, here they all are sitting in church the day after Christmas, like, can't you people get enough? Like, wasn't yesterday enough for you? What's wrong with us? Brainwashed, perhaps, under a delusion. Maybe. Maybe we've been tricked. Maybe Jesus is tricking us. Maybe it's all a fake. But take one look at this passage, and it's clear, it's very clear that Jesus does not exert that kind of control over people. He doesn't. He has control over sickness. We can see that. He can command demons. Yes, he can. He can read minds, sure enough. As a Son of Man, previous to this, we see that he even has authority on earth to forgive sins. But he exerted no power of control over any single person who stood before him in Galilee. Have you noticed that? He did not exert control over everyone, over anyone. Look back over these chapters. The leper disobeyed him and remained silent. The teachers of the law and Pharisees deliberately misunderstand him again and again, even with the information before them. The crowds threaten to crush him unless he gets special help. His own family are certainly under no spell whatsoever. And in the coming chapters, we're going to see that Jesus possesses godlike power over wind and waves and is full control of the timing of everything he does and says. He demonstrates self-mastery few of us can even imagine. But Jesus does not, and arguably cannot, control these people. He can call, he can invite, he can teach, he can proclaim, he can appoint, he can send. But he cannot make people believe. He cannot make them obey. And he cannot keep them away when they want to come. He can't even control his 12 disciples. We see the reminder there. Do you hear that? 3 verse 19 about Judas Iscariot. Who betrayed him? People have their choices and their self-control fully intact. And if you're here today wondering, you know, following Jesus, what will it mean for me? Well, rest assured, your self-control does not get touched. Fully remain in control of your faculties. See, those of us who believe in Jesus and who follow him, we don't believe because he controls us somehow, because he's got some kind of power over us. No, we believe because of the evidence of who he is, why he came, and what this means for us. We say it again. We believe because of the evidence we're given of who he is, why he came, and what this means for us. Jesus is not a madman getting himself in trouble because he can't think straight. He's not a bad man causing trouble for others and other people. No, we Christians read the Bible. It's here in front of us. It's possible to see it. And what we see here is the Son of God doing his Father's will, bringing in the kingdom, setting free everyone he saves. And that's why it's such a foolish thing to say that he's demonic or he's dangerous. It's a very strange thing that they say here, isn't it? In fact, it's a senseless, foolish accusation that even a child can see right through. The logic just doesn't hold up. Satan wouldn't oppose himself. It's utterly ridiculous. But if the opposite is true, if the strong man Satan is tied up by an even stronger man, now that stronger man is free to rob Satan's house of all his possessions. And Jesus is that stronger man. The strongest man. We don't need to be afraid of him, because what does this strong man do when he busts into Satan's house and all these people who are so used to having to do what Satan would have them do, look what he does for them. He obviously binds up Satan here in this point again and again and again, and he carries off Satan's possessions. Not his stuff, but people. Sets free people, delivers them safely into a brand new family with a brand new identity. Did you notice that? A family who no longer does the will of Satan, but one who does the will of God. So we have, by the end of this passage, we've got his own blood family, his relatives standing outside the house. And Jesus functionally disowns them and says, these ones inside who do God's will are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. A new identity, a new family of people who no longer do the will of Satan, but who do the will of God. Jesus came to save sinners, to save people from Satan's dominion, to overpower him by his death and resurrection as the new strongest man. Jesus comes as the new ruler. Satan's power no longer is the sole power. Jesus is the new authority who can overpower him. Jesus is the strongest man in charge by the authority of God the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's so offensive to claim Jesus was possessed by the prince of demons. Or to say that he had an evil spirit of some sort. It's so offensive to claim that Jesus is motivated by evil and the spirit in him is actually Satan. This is to slander the Holy Spirit. That's what it is, to say things that aren't true about the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit who we read earlier in this passage, chapter 1, descended on him at his baptism. It's a mistake. It's a minor thing. But it's just a mistake to call Jesus a madman. That can be forgiven. That's just an error. But to carefully investigate what Jesus did and then claim the Holy Spirit who guides him is in league with Satan, is in fact the devil himself, oh, that's another step altogether, isn't it? It is the eternal sin. Knowledgeable slander of the Holy Spirit is the only sin that can never be forgiven. And that was the danger these teachers of the law placed themselves in as they randomly walked about the place declaring this stuff. And it was a great kindness of Jesus to bring them in and to address them directly and warn them of the danger, this near and present danger that they're heading towards if they want to continue that way. And can I say, if you're here today and maybe you fear having committed this sin yourself, this unforgivable sin, and that perhaps all hope is lost for you, if this is something that you fear and that you grieve over, oh, then please hear me. Would you be comforted? Because if you fear that, if you grieve that, if you're concerned about that, those feelings, those concerns are the sure evidence that you have not committed that sin and that you're going to come nowhere near committing that sin. A heart that fears God, a heart that doesn't want to offend him, will not commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Rather, instead, it's just as we see here in this passage. It's only the hardened heart of a person who wickedly rejects every good thing done that's clearly good and seen to be good and then claim that good to be evil and to be motivated by evil. Only such a person is capable of such a sin. And it can't be committed by accident or mistake. You can't kind of accidentally slip into this. So as we fear for ourselves, perhaps, or we fear for others we know, I hope they don't ever do that. They don't accidentally make this mistake. It's not something you can accidentally do. This is the sin of a person who knows the scriptures, who has sufficient knowledge and discernment of God and his ways to be able to discern the difference. It's a sin of conscience or a consciously committed sin from the standpoint of experience and knowledge. That's what makes it so serious, because you really know what you're doing when you do this. And it's so serious, we read later in Jude 2, Peter and Hebrews, that such people will come under the severest of God's judgment, stored and held up specifically for them, because they're not merely spiritually blind, they are in fact spiritually evil and seeking to lead others that same path. Far be it from any of us to ever come to such a decision about Jesus. And yet a decision is still needed. This decision is what's called for, isn't it? So I ask you again, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? Lord, lunatic or liar, fab, mad or bad, desirable, deranged or demonic. We each need to decide. And as we decide, We need to remember that our decision will have consequences and commitments that go along with it. Consequences and commitments that have costs associated with them. Because it will change who we gather with. It'll change what we do. It'll change what we say. Who we gather with, what we do, what we say. They're the clear indications of our decision about this Jesus. They speak volumes of what we think of him. And so it's easy to sit here in this moment and say, well, we want to call him Lord, but the moment we do that, remember that the cost of following Jesus is to gather with the most actively persecuted group on the planet. Yes, there's persecution of all kinds of minority groups and large groups all around the world, constantly in every nation at different points in time, but there's only one consistent over 20 centuries active persecution, and that is against the followers of Jesus. Consistent. And why? Well, no matter what Pinterest and Facebook tells you, Jesus is not a pin-up boy for love messages with pussycats and balls of wool. He's an extremist. He splits nations. He splits families. He's an extremist. And to stand with him is to identify with him, to proclaim him and identify him as our Lord, as we do here at Bulleye Anglican Church, is to accept the commitments and consequences that come along with that. The inclusion and exclusion that comes along with that. Now, for many years in Australia, that's meant not much at all. It's just meant, you know, giving up a bit of time on Sunday and not doing this and not doing that. And that's all just been a personal cost. But it's getting more and more serious. It's getting more and more public. Is it near us? Will there be persecution? You might know it already. But it's getting more public. Earlier in December, on the 8th of December, Richard Glover, the Drive host of the ABC, decided to bring on a person who was a biblical scholar for 7 minutes to share about the studies of history. He is a declared and continually declared decisive person who thinks that Jesus was mad. It's just not true. He doesn't think Jesus is evil. No, it's just mad. He just doesn't believe it. But, you know, pluralist society, let's bring it on, you know. We give time for everyone else. Why not give time to this? Well, he was lampooned. Twitter went rabid against him. And the good listeners of the ABC called for blood because he was so foolish and so dangerous as to give someone a platform who would declare anything that might come close to giving Jesus publicity. It took him by surprise. Poor bloke doesn't know what to do now. Opinions have consequences. Commitments have costs. And so, friends, we should not be surprised by what happens to the followers of Jesus in this world. And we need to remember ourselves that this world is not our home. Our place here is not permanent. We are just passing through. And there is going to be hardship. There is going to be rejection if we choose to stand with Jesus. And on the sunset of this year and as the dawn of the new year begins, it's a decision we'll have to keep on making. Who will we gather with? With whom will we stand? What will we say? And as fearful as that might sound, I know where I want to be. I want to stay on the team of the stronger man. Oh, the strong man looks strong, all right, but there is a stronger man, the strongest man. I want to be on that team. Like the people in this passage who gathered with Jesus inside the house while all those stood outside with accusation, those on the inside. I want to be counted at that number with everyone who loves him and depends on him and declares Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to be with them. Stay in that number. I want to be counted in that number that Jesus sets aside names as his disciples. I want to be in the room where it happens, where Jesus is in charge, in that room where Jesus looks us in the eye and who says and declares to all the world, here is my sister, here is my brother, here is my mother, here. For here are the people of God who do God's will. That's the number I want to be counted in. And if that's you also, it might get rough. But while we wait for that great day, for Jesus to say that to us face to face, we're going to need to encourage one another to keep our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds and our lives fixed on Jesus. Remembering that he is no liar, that he is no lunatic. No, no. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.